chapter 4. We're going to conclude the book of Ruth tonight as we study through the course of this lesson and as we consider the events that take place in chapter 4. Just to give you a brief recap, since we're having a month in between these studies, and if your memory is anything like mine, it may run a little bit foggy now and then, especially after you sleep. Just a reminder of what's taking place in chapter 3. Naomi has taken the initiative with Ruth to move things forward between her and Boaz. She understands the potential relationship that exists there, and so she goes through this elaborate plan to force Ruth and Boaz to confront this relationship and just to have this conversation. And in the middle of this event, Ruth proposes to Boaz as he wakes in the middle of the night and finds her sleeping there. The purpose of that, and that's going to be very significant in this chapter, as we've been building toward this conclusion, was to prevent the cessation of Elimelech's lineage. Boaz accepts, but he also reveals that he's not the closest kinsman redeemer. But he promises one way or the other, before the day ends, he's going to bring this matter to a close. Ruth will be redeemed. Let's go ahead and start as we conclude chapter 4. And let's start by reading verses 1 through 4, and we'll just do as we have throughout the rest of the study. We'll just take these a few verses at a time and let the story unfold and make a few observations along the way. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, please, if you will. Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city, and then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, but buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is none but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And so the kinsman said, "I will redeem it." So we see Boaz convening somewhat of a legal council. And you may notice as he's seeking to conclude this event and proceed with the redemption process of Naomi's land, he goes to the gate and he sits down there at the gate. That's where he finds himself in verse 1. A couple of reasons for that. The way cities were designed back then, everyone coming into the city or going out of the city would have to come in through the gate. It was going to be a very high traffic area, and whether some of the men were going to go out to the country to work in their fields, or whether merchants were going to be coming in to the city to sell their wares, the gate would be a place where people frequently traveled in and out. And this is going to be putting him in the best position to locate and encounter this kinsman redeemer. Now remember, we're not looking at a city of some multiple thousands. It's estimated probably the city of Bethlehem was less than 500 people. And so there would be a good chance that as this man were going out to work for the day in his fields or do various portions of business, that Boaz would be able to encounter him at the gate. But more importantly, because not only would he likely see this man, but this gate is where legal transactions such as Boaz was seeking to resolve would take place. It was a public place for the people to congregate. It's where merchants came and sold their goods. We read through the prophets sometimes, and as we read about the message just given by the prophets, it's at the gates of the city that the prophets would go and preach to the people, because that's where so many of them would be. It was oftentimes where their speeches and their messages from God would be delivered to kings and to the people as they proclaim God's message at the gate. Kind of akin to our courthouse, if you will. It's where the legal proceedings would take place. And as we see the theme of the providence in the book of Ruth, as we've seen in chapter 2, as Ruth just so happens to go to Boaz's field, and as Ruth is there waiting, Boaz just happens to come by and see Ruth there. And we see the hand of God working all throughout the book. Once again, as Boaz comes to this gate to look for this kinsman redeemer, it's no surprise to us that he just happens to spot the man walking by. And so he hails him, he calls him over, and then he proceeds to call these 10 elders of the city. Now, chances are there were probably more presiding elders, but 10 of them is who he calls. Apparently, that's the fewest number you could have to oversee this legal process and to ratify this transaction that's about to take place of redemption. And so these elders would have served in somewhat of an authoritative role. They would have been the ones who witness and are in agreement of the various legal transactions that take place. And so he calls them together to participate in what's about to take place, this conversation between him and the kinsman redeemer. And so now that he has the kinsman redeemer there, who's in line before him, and he's got the 10 elders who can ratify this transaction that's to take place, he sells the pitch. The reader knows the purpose that Boaz is convening this council. We know that the purpose is Ruth. It was the middle of the night. Ruth came to him. He said, I'm going to resolve this. Naomi tells Ruth, Boaz will see to it that you have a husband by the end of the day. He's not going to waste any time. And we know Boaz's purpose is to find a husband for Ruth. And so it's just a matter of determining, will it be Boaz or will it be this other unknown kinsman redeemer? However, as the author unfolds the story here, did you notice Boaz's approach? He didn't come and bring Ruth as the object of the transaction, really, or the object of redemption. But rather what he does is he's got the elders there and as he's got the men there, he says, hey, Naomi, who's back from the land of Moab, is having to sell her land. The land needs to be redeemed. You're the first in line. Will you redeem it? Now, understand what's at stake here for this kinsman redeemer. It's no surprise with this information that the kinsman redeemer jumps all over this and says, I will redeem the land. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, for very little money, this man is going to be able to carry out a respected family duty. It's not necessarily legally binding for a person to redeem something on behalf of a family member who was in dire need, such as Naomi was. However, it was greatly appreciated. It increased the reputation and the standing of the man in the community. And so first and foremost, by redeeming Naomi in this land, what he's going to do is he's going to increase for himself his reputation. His civic reputation will be enhanced by redeeming this woman and the land. And so it demonstrates his kindness and his generosity. Secondly, and more significantly, for him it would allow him to inherit a good portion of land and add that to his inheritance. Now, you may have gotten lost in the latter chapters of the book of Joshua. They go into the land of Canaan. Chapters 1 through 12 of Joshua are great. They go into Canaan. They're in all kind of battles versus their enemies. Jericho and Amalek and Ai and all kind of interesting Bible stories there. And then you hit chapter 13 and it just gets very boring because it's just a division of the land. So such and such family from the tribe of Reuben, they get this land. Such and such family from the tribe of Simeon, they get this land. So forth, so on, pretty much for the next 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. It's just a division of the land among the people. And so various families from various tribes received an inheritance of that promised land that was given them. And so you need to understand, however, when you received that land, it stayed in your family forever. Now, you remember Ahab's encounter with Naboth? Now, he wants to buy Naboth's vineyard from, I believe it's the book of 1 Kings. And he goes to Naboth and he says, hey, can I buy your land? And he says, I've got a better piece of ground that I'll give you because I want your vineyard, I want your land. You remember how angry Naboth is at response to Ahab's offering to buy his land? He's filled with wrath and he says, why should I give up the inheritance of my father to you? Well, despite the fact he's being offered a greater piece of ground, it's a slap in the face what Ahab's trying to do. The reason being is because this was his inheritance. This is what he was promised by God, made to his fathers. It was a portion of land that was given to him and his family, and it had been in his family for years. And so it made him angry when Ahab come and tried to buy this land. Land was so much so ingrained into the family that if someone had to sell it because they fell on hard times. We talked a little bit this morning in our Daniel class about the year of Jubilee. Every 49th year, that year of Jubilee, the land that was sold was returned to the initial family that owned it. And so land was always returned to the family that owned it. So Elimelech has no heirs. Naomi is old. She's likely not to be able to produce any more children. And so this man can purchase this land for a very cheap price, and he can increase his inheritance, his land that was given him, and which will allow him to give more to his children when he dies and passes that land on. So his civic reputation is improved. He gets a good deal of land to add to his inheritance for a very cheap price. It's a win-win. And so the reader's a little bit disturbed and confused, and you wonder,
Why hasn't Ruth been brought into the equation? She's really the whole reason that Boaz is doing this, isn't she? She's the thrust of the story. She's the thrust of this transaction, her redemption. Why is Boaz talking about this piece of land that's for sale? He's going to end up losing her if he's not careful. Well, let's continue on in the story. Verses 5 and 6. Then Boaz says, after the man said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So Boaz plays his trump card here. It seems like he's kind of thought things through, doesn't it, before he's approached this man and began this process of redeeming Ruth. You expect probably the redeemer to formally announce, okay, before the elders, I agreed to buy this land from Naomi. Let's get this process going so that I can be the legal owner and I can take over this land. And it's right before he does that that Boaz interjects, hey, you want to buy this land? That's well and good. It needs to be redeemed. But if you buy this land, you've got something that's coming along with it. Ruth, the Moabitess, who came back with Naomi, you're going to have to marry her. You're going to have to bring up an heir for Elimelech. Okay, this was the ultimate process, purpose of the redemption, to raise up a name from the deceased. To fully grasp the significance of this event as it takes place, this redemption as it takes place, let me set the context a little bit, just as the Jews would have understood it. Since we're so many years separated from them, we can't always appreciate what's taking place as we read through these various things. The loss of an heir and the loss of one's land, it was the equivalent for the Jews of annihilation. In fact, many of the Jews during this point in time, and we understand spiritually as God's word has been more fully revealed to us, something that they didn't. They believed that if their family was eliminated from the land, that their inheritance was given up through the death and the cessation of the lineage, which Naomi's lineage is very much in danger of doing, then that affected their eternal reward. And their eternal reward was tied to them having a living descendant on their land. Now, that makes sense for several reasons. For the desire for Ruth to be redeemed, for Elimelech's heir to continue, and it makes sense today when you understand why all of the Israelis are so angry and so desiring to get the land back that they believe is the land that they were promised. Because they tie those two ideas of having an inheritance and a relative on that land to their eternal destiny. Now, we understand that those two have nothing in common, but they're operating under limited knowledge at this point in time. And you see why Naomi's so upset whenever she has no heirs, because her lineage is in danger of being completely annihilated. And you see Boaz's purpose as he seeks this redemption process. The purpose in verse 5, he says, you must raise up in the name of the deceased, an inheritance. And so it was the responsibility of the Redeemer to provide an heir so that Elimelech's lineage might not be annihilated. And that's really where we see a change of heart with this kinsman Redeemer who's got the first shot. He makes this statement, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. I always kind of thought, man, this guy's kind of sorry whenever I first read this, because I just didn't understand a lot of the cultural background. He's got an opportunity here to do some real good. He can save his family from annihilation. But as I begin to study and as I considered his statement, I've kind of changed my mind on that. I believe he really would have been, if he didn't have a lot of wealth like we know Boaz had, he really could have jeopardized his own inheritance. Redeeming the land for this guy is no longer as desirable as it previously was. You see, what he's got to do is raise up an heir for Elimelech. That was part of the kinsman redeemer's responsibility if he took the wife of a widow. So as a result of that, he would father a child with Ruth. But the thing is, this child, biologically his, would not be considered his legal heir. It would be considered, for all intents and purposes, as Elimelech's son. And it would continue Elimelech's lineage. Secondly, rather than now this inheritance that he might eternally have, he would have to give over to his son. Whenever this son of Ruth and his grew up, he would have to hand that back, and once again, it would become Elimelech's and it would remain in his family. And so he's only going to get the land temporarily. He's going to father a child that's not legally his. And so it's not nearly as appealing as it previously was now that Boaz has thrown Ruth into the equation. And just a very brief comparison before we move on. We've talked a little bit about this Hebrew term hesed. As I was studying, I kept coming across this Hebrew term hesed. And what it is referring to, as we would identify, is simply faithful love. And we've seen faithful love back in chapter 1. In fact, the story of Ruth that really stands out to us the most is this idea of faithful love, hesed. That's where Ruth is there with Orpah. Both of them are ready to leave with their mother-in-law. And eventually, it gets to the point where Naomi convinces Orpah to go back home. But Ruth demonstrates true hesed, faithful love, by saying, you know what, it doesn't matter. You can't get rid of me. I'm going with you back to your land. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so you see there, Ruth truly possesses faithful love in chapter 1. And you look here in chapter 4, both this one kinsman and Boaz are demonstrating hesed, faithful love, an opportunity to redeem the line of Elimelech. However, this one kinsman, kind of like Orpah, he's talked out of the deal. He goes back, he backs out. He chooses not to show that faithful love that he might have. Meanwhile, Boaz demonstrates true faithful love by agreeing to redeem Ruth, making all of the sacrifices that are involved. And really what he does is he demonstrates his own character to be equivalent to that of Ruth. And so these two now match up more than ever. Let's continue the story picking up in verse 7. And need to move along a little bit with our slideshow. Picking up in verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of a land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and he gave it to another. This was a manner of attestation in Israel. So the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, your witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, and so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and all the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So we see this process taking place. Boaz says, after this kinsman redeemer says, I can't do it. It will jeopardize my inheritance. Boaz says, okay, I'll redeem her. And he kind of seals the deal through this legal transaction. And apparently it was customary at this point in time, when you ratified a transaction such as this, to take your sandal and give it to another. Let me read to you real briefly from Deuteronomy 25. You can stay in Ruth 4. But in Deuteronomy 25, you may wonder, well, what's the significance of the whole sandal thing taking place in the process of this redemption? Let me read just a few verses. This is a scenario that Moses provides for the people. He says, when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall be married outside the family to a strange, shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate. They're at the gate. Shall go up to the gate to the elders. They're with the elders. And she shall say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He will not establish or perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of all the other elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Now, this isn't the exact situation that we've got taking place, but this is what Moses prescribes when a man refuses to redeem or to bring up an heir for his brother who has no heir to prevent his line from coming off. And you notice at the end how the woman would then go to the gate and the elders would be present. She'd remove the sandal, she'd spit in his face, and she says, this man refuses to perform that responsibility that he's supposed to perform. And so maybe that's how this whole sandal ordeal that we read about, where one takes the sandal off and gives it to another, kind of ties in. We can't know. The scenario is not exact. We just have to trust in what the Bible says, that this was somewhat of a custom that took place at that time among Israel, probably tying back to the levirate marriage as it was described in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, let me submit to you a strange proposal as we kind of see things beginning to turn. We'll need to read a little bit more here in just a moment. We'll get to that. But you notice the blessings of the people after they heard the transaction take place, after Boaz stepped in and said, "I will redeem this woman." They say, "May the Lord make your family, this woman that comes into your home, like the daughters of Rachel and Leah," or like Rachel and Leah, because they were the one upon who were built the Israelite nation. So a couple of things we learn about God here in this first and foremost. She's no longer Ruth the Moabitess. She's the woman now coming into the home of Boaz. Boaz, who was an Israelite in good standing, reputation. And we've looked at Ruth's progression as she's referred to as the Moabitess, and she's the outsider looking in on the people of God, and then Boaz welcomes her in, and she's outside on the inner circle. She's no longer referred to in such a manner. She's now Ruth, the husband of Boaz, the Israelite. And so she's welcome into the house of Israel in a very real sense. You see, it was God's desire to redeem those people that were outside. You know, we say, well, God's love was only for the Jews and for His select people, but yet we see this Moabitess here, and God takes pleasure in this, bringing her in, honoring her in this role, and we'll see more so how He honored her when we read to the end of the chapter. But they say, we see a little bit about God here in this passage, as He desires to redeem all of the people. And so, through the offspring which the Lord gives you, may you be blessed. That's the prayer the people have for them. Let's continue on a little bit more. 13 through 17. We're almost at the end of the story, and we're going to see how it really is going to conclude right here. Beginning in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May His name become famous in Israel. May He also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to Him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse. So we see this strange turn of events. Everything that we were building on that takes place in verse 13. We see there the marriage, the consummation of marriage between Boaz and Ruth. And that's really what the story has been building toward. That's what the reader has been waiting to see. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth and the happy ending finally takes place in verse 13. They marry, Ruth conceives, and bears a son. However, the honored guests, and maybe you picked up on this as we read it, the honored guests here in this passage were not Ruth and Boaz, were it? It was Naomi and the child. They were the ones who were focused on here. Now, you stop and think about this. Whose story are we reading? Well, we say this is the book called Ruth, so this is Ruth's story, right? Is it? Ruth is absolutely a major character in the story, but if you go back to the beginning, we're reading Naomi's story. We're introduced to her at the beginning of the chapter, and her husband and her two sons. And they go off to the land of Moab, and they journey seeking refuge from the famine. And while they're there, all of her family dies, and then Ruth comes into the scene. And so fairly from the beginning, although Ruth was a major player, this was Naomi's story. And so her story concludes with being remembered by God. Remember, she was widowed and childless and heirless in chapter 1. She left and she came back empty. Well, now her life has become full again. And so it concludes with her being remembered by God. More importantly, there is an heir left for her family. Now, let me submit to you this strange idea for consideration. Although, biologically, this child belonged to Ruth. And moms, you can probably only appreciate this in a very unique way. Biologically, this child was Ruth's. But I submit to you,
from what I gather reading the story, that this was Naomi's son. Consider the greater context of the story. The threat of the story, the bad guy, if you will, is the annihilation of Elimelech's lineage. Back in chapter 1, that's why the big deal is being made about Ruth's two sons dying, because they have no lineage. And so the whole point of the story is to resolve the problem of the annihilation of Elimelech's lineage. And you go back and you read in chapter 3, and you remember that proposal that Ruth makes to Boaz. Do you remember why? She said, "You need to take me as wife." It was so that he might bring up an heir for the deceased. That's back in chapter 3. Because you're a kinsman redeemer, you need to keep your brothers, your kinsman's lineage from dying out completely, from being annihilated. And so as she goes and as she proposes, she's a character in the story, but is pointing toward raising up a kinsman redeemer for the family of Elimelech. And as Boaz emphasizes multiple times throughout the course of this verse of chapter 4, the purpose of this marriage is to raise up an heir for Elimelech. And so that's the greater context of what's taking place here. And we come here to the immediate context where we read that Ruth has this son. Verse 15, "Did you look what was said about the son? May he," the son, speaking about Naomi and this child, "may he be a restorer of life." That is, to prevent the ceasing of her husband's lineage, this child would carry that name on, would carry his name on, so that his family might not be annihilated, so that he might keep his inheritance. "May this child," speaking to Naomi, "may this child be a sustainer to you in your old age." And so Naomi would care for this child and provide for it. And whenever she got old, then this child would in turn, as a son would care for his parents back in these days and times, this child would then return that same care for her when she was unable to provide for herself. Then we see she became the child's nurse. Now you go and you look at that original word, nurse. That means to build up, to support. There's other translations that render this, she became his foster mother. And I really believe that to be the better translation, the role that Naomi took on, because this is her story. And it's her and this child that are featured here as the story concludes. And this child is going to be a breath of life for her, and it's going to be a provider for her. And so the son has been born to Naomi, as the women of Bethlehem say, and by all accounts, this child would be Naomi's heir. Although Ruth's biological son, it would perpetuate the heir of her family. And so we begin and end just as we began, with the faithful love, the chesed, that Ruth demonstrated. And the compliment these women pay to Ruth, we've seen from the very beginning of the story. "Your daughter-in-law, who loves you more than seven sons," seven would be the ideal number of sons to have, "you are more blessed with this daughter-in-law Ruth than you are had you had seven sons." Because why is that? All of the things we've seen Ruth do throughout the course of this story. By all appearances, she appears to allow this child not to be her own, which she bore. And mothers who love their children can only understand maybe the sacrifice involved in this. Giving that child up. Hannah gave her son up to the Lord. That's one thing. But she gave her child up to her mother-in-law. The love that Ruth demonstrated throughout the story has been consistent throughout. And you see the love that exists between these two women, that Ruth was willing to make so great of a sacrifice. Not prompted, not forced, but rather that she seems to willingly have gone through this process so that Naomi is given this child. And as that child passed from the hands of Ruth to Naomi, you can only think those words came ringing back to her mind. "My people will be your people. My God will be your God. My child shall be your child." And with that, the curtain closes and the story of Ruth and Naomi comes to an end. But let's conclude. We've got just a few more verses. Let's conclude the story of Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. And Amminadab, Nashon. To Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse, David." And so I think we really see the purpose of the book as it was written here in the last few verses of the chapter that may seem at first a little bit out of place. But the inclusion of this genealogy helps us understand what it was, its intent was when it ended. That was the triumph of God's providence in providing this heir. The role that Ruth played in keeping the lineage of Elimelech alive. And as a result of that, you think of everything that God's overcome to bring forth the very last name in this book, David, King of Israel. And we know from David's lineage one that would proceed that was so much greater. That is Jesus Christ. Now, I told you we would see Jesus in this book. And as we've read through this, as we've sang tonight about redemption, and as we've concluded the book, redemption has been the name of it. It's been the theme all throughout. You know, who do you relate to? I don't know about you, but I feel like in a lot of ways I relate to Ruth. See, this is a story about Jesus. You see, the person that I play, the role that I play in this story, the role that you play in this story, is the role of Ruth. That is, we are the Gentile. We are the outsider. We are the widow. We're looking in at the promises and the blessings of God. Frankly, those are out of reach for us. Just as Ruth stood outside the Jewish community and outside of the Jewish people and the blessings they had as the people of God, she stood outside looking inside those. Let me read you just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll conclude our lesson for the evening. Where Paul writes, and as he describes our position, and I think this relates very well to Ruth, he says, "Remember, you were formerly Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Remember, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember, you were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See, that describes Ruth. But more significantly, that describes me. This is a story about Jesus. He comes along in the embodiment of Boaz, foreshadowing perhaps that redemptive role that Jesus would play. Boaz steps in. Boaz was under no legal obligation to do anything. Just as our Savior was under no legal obligation, no compulsion, no hand was forcing His to come to this earth. But He says, "I can help. I can redeem. I can save." They're outside. They're without hope in the world. Ruth was without hope. We are without hope. But Jesus said, "I can bring them in." And you see Paul's statement in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's where we see Jesus. He is the Redeemer. We are Ruth. We're outside. We're helpless. As Paul says, we're without hope in this world, separated from the promises and the blessings of God. But through Jesus, the Redeemer, there is blood. He bought us back. He paid the price. He allows us and He welcomes us into the family of God. The book of Ruth has been about redemption, and I hope that you're able to more greatly appreciate what it is our Savior has done for us. As you relate to Ruth and as you see the love that Boaz has for her and the compassion that He demonstrated, not by compulsion but by choice, and then you relate that to the love our Savior has and the compassion that He chose to demonstrate to us. That compassion came at a price, just as it did for Boaz. He had to pay the price. He had to provide for him. He had to provide for Ruth. Our Savior paid, but He didn't pay with the things of this world. As we're told in Acts 20, He paid with His precious blood. He purchased the church. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He brings us down. He's torn down the middle wall of separation. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel, Jesus has paid the price for you, but He's waiting on you to respond in faith. To be redeemed, to inherit the blessings, you have to come believe in His Lord. You have to be willing to confess His name and repent of your sins. And come and be baptized in water so that your sins not be washed away with His blood. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation,